Today we are going to be talking about his story as promised, but before that, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for being the God that you are. You are truly an awesome and amazing God. We just want to take the time right now to come before you and to praise you that you have promised us so much, and we just pray that you be with us right now, that we can see the hope that you gave to the people of Israel and the hope that translates to us. So we just pray that you be with this time right now, that we can honor and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. If you guys have not seen the movie, It's a Christmas Story, it's on TBS for like 48 hours before Christmas. That's all they show on TBS is A Christmas Story. It's a really good movie about a family Christmas that takes place in the 1940s. We don't know when because they won't tell us when. They just say, it's the 1940s. And it's a story of a kid named Ralphie. And Ralphie's celebrating this Christmas. During this Christmas, he gets to deal with his dad. He gets to learn about the interactions between his mom and his dad. He also gets to deal with a local bully. And he also spends the entire movie telling everyone that asks what he wants for Christmas. He wants a Red Ryder BB gun. And every single time he tells someone he wants the Red Ryder BB gun, every single person says, "You'll shoot your eye out." Now, spoiler alert, he doesn't actually shoot his eye out at the end of the movie when he gets the Red Ryder BB gun. But some people will look at this and they'd call this a prophecy. They would say that everyone is prophesying that Ralphie's going to shoot his eye out. The problem is the prophecy doesn't come true. There's a second problem with this prophecy, and it kind of gets at the definition of what a prophecy is. A prophecy is a prediction given by God. It's a prediction given by God, and when God gives the prediction, we know that it is going to come true. Last weekend, we were on the fall retreat, and we took 40 junior high and high school kids to Hilltop, and we had quite a lot of fun with them. But Saturday morning, for breakfast on Saturday morning, we have this a friend of mine. She makes homemade cinnamon rolls. So she made us 100 homemade cinnamon rolls. That means that there was two for every person. I had three. But I'm sitting Saturday morning with my plate, and I've got a center homemade cinnamon roll sitting on my plate, and it smells delicious, fresh out of the oven. It was amazing, and I'm sitting eating my cinnamon roll, and my wife, who's sitting next to me, who is gluten intolerant, she takes her fork, and she reaches over, and she cuts a piece of my cinnamon roll off. And I said to her, "When you're in pain tomorrow, I don't want to hear about it." We could think of that as a prophecy. You see, I knew that when she took a bite, she was going to be in pain the next day. And so the next day when she said, "Man, my joints really hurt. I think I shouldn't have eaten that bite of cinnamon roll." And I said, "I think you're right, because it was my cinnamon roll." Still doesn't reach the level of prophecy, because it wasn't a prediction given by God. You see, when we read the prophecies of the Bible, we know that they're going to come true because they are given to us by God. Now, why are we spending time talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament today during Advent season? We see, a lot of us have this idea that the story of Jesus starts in Matthew chapter 1. It doesn't start in Matthew chapter 1. See, Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. You can't read the Old Testament and not see Jesus in the pages. It's to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They get the very first prophecy about Jesus. They get to hear the very first prophecy. You see, they have just committed the first sin. God has come down into the garden, and he's looking for Adam and Eve, and he says, "Where were you guys hiding?" And they say, "Well, we were hiding because we were naked." And he says, "Who told you you were naked?" So then there's this whole scene with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And God's standing there handing out the punishments. And right in the middle of the punishments, we get the very first prophecy about Jesus. And it comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first prophecy we get about Jesus and what he is going to do. See, Satan thinks he's won a major victory here. He's like, hey, I've caused sin to come between these people and God. And God says, you know what? You think you're going to do something, but he's actually going to do something else. I wonder if when Jesus was dying on the cross, I wonder if Satan was remembering this prophecy. I wonder if when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, Satan was like, oh, that's what God meant by he was going to crush my head. I don't think so. I think Satan is going to, you know, when we get all the way to Revelation chapter 21, and God is going to grab a hold of Satan and he's going to throw him into the fire, and he's going to, I think at that point, I think, I just envision God saying, this is what I meant by he's going to crush your head. All the way back at the very beginning, we have a prophecy about Jesus. Abraham later gets a promise about Jesus. See, Abraham was living with his family, and God came to him and said, I really want you and your wife, I want you to separate from your family, and I want you to go to the land I'm going to tell you about. And God gives Abraham a list of promises, a list of things that he's going to do in Abraham's life. And he ends by saying this. He says, all the families on earth will be blessed through you. Now, do you think that Abraham is sitting there going, yes, every family on earth is going to be blessed because I am such an awesome guy? I don't think so. I think Abraham knew that God was saying, hey, eventually, out of your family, I'm going to send someone that's going to bless everyone on earth. And we get that in the person of Jesus. We get another prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament. This prophecy is given to King David. See, King David, he'd been king for a little while, and he had a wonderful palace that had been built for him. And he wakes up one day and he says, you know what? It's not right that I live in this beautiful palace and the Ark of God resides in a tent. So he goes to the prophet Nathan and he says, I want to build a temple for God. And Nathan comes back to him and says, you're doing a great job, but you're not going to do it. Your son is going to do it. But this is what God says. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Now we know, because we're looking back on this a long time later, we know that David does a really good job of ruling the people of Israel. And David's son does a really good job of leading the people of Israel. And that's where it ends. From Solomon on, after Solomon, the kings, most of the kings really don't do a really good job of leading Israel. But that's not what God is talking about here. He's not saying, hey, your descendants, your kings, there's always going to be somebody sitting there. What he's saying is, I'm going to provide someone from your family line that is going to lead all people for the rest of time. So we've got these three prophecies, these three times that we can see Jesus sprinkled in the Old Testament. Well, things are going to happen in the nation of Israel, and along comes a guy named Isaiah. And Isaiah gives us the best prophecies about Jesus. Isaiah has a lot to say about who this Messiah is going to be. And there's two real reasons why we have Isaiah's prophecies. The first reason that Isaiah gives his prophecies is the people had a lack of ability to follow the law. If you read the history of the people of Israel, they just constantly were doing the wrong thing. As Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law, what are the people doing? They're at the bottom of the mountain having a party, doing stuff they shouldn't have been doing, and they made an idol. Moses is literally receiving the law while the people are breaking the law. That's why Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8. He says, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. See, we have a lack of ability to follow the law. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, he says, listen, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do it. I know what I'm not supposed to do, and I do it. We have a lack of ability to follow the law that God has given to us. And because of that comes the second reason why we have the prophecies of Isaiah. Oppression by outsiders as punishment. See, God has said for centuries, he said to the people of Israel, hey, if you follow me, I will lead your nation and I will protect you. As long as I am your God, you will be my people and no one will touch you. And what do the people of Israel have a history of doing? They have a history of abandoning God and worshiping other gods and putting themselves on the throne. So God finally says through Isaiah, he says, enough is enough. I have had it. I have time and time again forgiven you and delivered you. You read the book of Judges. That's all the book of Judges is about. The people sin, they're oppressed, they repent, they're delivered. Over and over and over again. So God says, that's it, I've had it. And this is what he says through Isaiah. Then the Lord spoke to me again and said, my care for the people of Judah is like the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, but they have rejected it. They're rejoicing over what will happen to King Rezin and King Pekah. Therefore, the Lord will overwhelm them with a mighty flood from the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria and all his glory. The flood will overflow all its channels and sweep into Judah until it's chin deep. It will spread its wings, submerging your land from one end to the other, O Emmanuel. See, Isaiah is telling the people, you guys have messed up. You have rebelled time and time again against God. And God has said, enough is enough. Now you are going to face oppression at the hands of the Assyrians. And later you're going to face oppression at the hands of the Babylonians. You guys have messed up and God has done. He is done protecting you. And now you're going to have to pay the price for this. But one of the awesome things about God is God says, hey, this is your punishment. You deserve this. Can anybody in the nation of Israel, no one could say, well, God, we really don't deserve this. We've really been good to you. They are like, yeah, we deserve this. But God says, you deserve this and it's going to happen. But I will deliver you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to send someone to deliver you. And this promise gives us hope in three different things. It gives us hope of a coming child. You see, birth announcements are an awesome thing. We love to hear that people are pregnant and they're going to have a child. I can remember when Jennifer was pregnant with Elizabeth that it was Father's Day. And we had my dad and my grandpa over for Father's Day. And we wrote a card to my dad that said, you know, Happy Father's Day from Matt and Jennifer. And then we scribbled something and put in parentheses, Baby Davis. And we gave him that card. And he opened the card and he was looking at it. And I can remember my dad is just staring at the card, confused. And then my grandpa looks over and says, they're pregnant, Doug. And then my dad was like, oh my gosh, you guys are, it was just this outpouring of joy. That's the joy that we have at a birth announcement. And Isaiah is saying, hey, God is punishing you, but wait. This is what he says in Isaiah chapter 9. He says, nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder, for you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. See, Isaiah gives them a birth announcement that says, when this baby is born, it's going to be a sign to you that all of this oppression is done. It's over with. This baby, this child, is going to bring you deliverance. This prophecy gives us hope also. It gives us hope of a king. See, the people of Israel were obsessed with kings. They had said, since all the way back in Samuel's time, they said, God, give us a king. We want a king. And God says, you know, I'm supposed to be your king, but fine, I'm going to give you Saul. He's going to do a really bad job. Then I'm going to give you some good kings. But the people of Israel have a history of really bad kings that have just looked out for themselves. But he tells them this in Isaiah chapter 11. He says, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. See, he gives the people hope of a good king, of a great king, a king that's going to put their needs above his own, a king that is going to come and rule the way God wants him to rule. This is the king that they have been waiting since all the way back when they asked for a king in the first place. This is the king they're actually looking for. This brings tremendous hope to the people of Israel. But then Isaiah doesn't end there. God does not end. He says that he's going to give them the hope of a coming servant. We don't often think of, hey, this is awesome. God's going to send us a servant. Jesus is going to come to serve us. We don't often think that way. We think, well, Jesus came to be our king. He came to be our Lord. But he actually came to serve us. You see, we have made a mess of this place. And we have made such a mess that we can't clean it up. You know, when kids make a mess, parents will come to them and say, okay, you've made a mess, you're going to have to clean this mess up. And as parents, we know that they're going to do the best they can, but it's really not going to be clean to our standards, and we're going to have to come and clean it up later anyway. It's kind of the way it is. God says, you guys have made a mess, I want you to clean up the mess. You can't clean it up, so I'm going to come in later, and I'm really going to clean the mess up. And he offers us a servant. This is what he says in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. See, God is saying through Isaiah here, you guys have made a mess, but I'm getting ready to clean it up. You can't fix this, but I can. And I'm going to do it through this Messiah. I'm going to send someone to you that is going to take the punishment you deserve, that is going to deal with the punishment that you have earned. I'm sending that Messiah to you. So why do we look at prophecies during this time of year? We look at prophecies because they give us hope. These prophecies that Isaiah has given, the prophecies that Abraham receives, that David receives, even that Adam and Eve received, these prophecies give us a hope. I love looking at these because the first real reason I like looking at these is because it gives us hope that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It gives us this hope that Jesus is the guy that we're told he's going to be. I want you to look at a few numbers here with me. The odds of winning the lottery are 1 in 259 million. Doesn't seem like great odds, does it? But do you know that the average American spends $223 on lottery tickets? That means there's somebody out there that spends $500 on lottery tickets because I don't buy lottery tickets. One in 259 million. But people spend a lot of money to win the lottery. You know that there's a 1 in 1 trillion chance that a DNA match is actually wrong. And if you think about the number of times we have attempted to match DNA through court trials and everything else that goes on, that we have had over 1 trillion times that we have tried to match DNA. That means there's probably one person sitting in jail right now on a DNA match that isn't an actual DNA match. It's a 1 in 1 trillion chance that it's wrong, but we call that a sure thing. You know that there's over 350 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament? And some really smart guys did this. They sat down and they figured it out. And they said, the chances of one guy meeting 8 of those 350 prophecies is 1 in 10 sextillion. That's a 1 with 22 zeros after it. So the chances of a person doing that is 1 in 10 sextillion. And we got a guy that meets over 350 of these prophecies? I mean, the chances of meeting 8 are a huge number. And we've got a guy that does it? I mean, let's just take 2 prophecies here. Jesus is going to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. How many virgins do you think gave birth in Bethlehem? 1. Okay, so if I'm sitting back in Bethlehem during that time and I see, hey, I know that she's a virgin because she's told everybody that she is, and I know her and her family. I know Joseph and the family. I'm pretty sure that she's a virgin. And she just gave birth in Bethlehem, and I know that 2 of the prophecies about the Messiah are that a virgin's going to give birth in Bethlehem. I'm thinking, that's the guy. Then I see him do all the things that he does, and every time he does something that gets pointed back to prophecy, I'm like, I told you that was the guy the whole time. I mean, when you read the book of Matthew, Matthew was written to a group of Jews, and Matthew spends so much of his gospel saying, and this happened to fulfill that prophecy, and Jesus did that to fulfill this prophecy, and then Jesus did that to fulfill this prophecy. If Jesus spends all of this time fulfilling all of these prophecies, why do we not look at this and say, that's the guy? There's a 1 in 259 million chance that you're going to win the lottery, and people go out and buy lottery tickets. 1 in 1 trillion chance that you're going to have a messed up DNA match, but it's a sure thing. 1 in 10 sextillion chance that someone could do all this, and we got the guy that does it all, and people look at it and say, I'm just not ready to believe. I just don't know about this. The awesome thing about the prophecies of God are that they give us faith and assurance that the man we serve, the God we serve, is God. When we walk into this building to worship him on Sunday, we know that we are worshiping God. We are worshiping God that came down to live a perfect life and to die for us. That's the second hope that these prophecies give us. The hope that these prophecies give us is that Easter is the reason we celebrate Christmas. Now, back when I was a kid, there was this real big thing. You know, people wore buttons and pins and all this stuff that says, Jesus is the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for the season. Easter is the reason for Jesus. You realize that if Jesus came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived in Bethlehem, did Nazareth, and did all that stuff, and doesn't live a perfect life and die on the cross and is get raised 3 days later, that December 25th is just another day. If Jesus doesn't do the things that he says he was going to do, then there's no point in Christmas. The reason Jesus was born so that he would die for us. Remember the words from Isaiah 53. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. As we celebrate this Advent season, this Christmas season, you know, it's a great time to get together with friends and family. It's a great time to share the joy that we have in Christ. You know, I hate going to Walmart during this time of year. I tell Jennifer every year, from Thanksgiving to New Year's, I do not want to go to Walmart because it is just crazy there. But how many opportunities do I have then to share the love of Jesus? Because Jesus came, lived the perfect life, and died for me, I get the opportunity to share that with everybody I come in contact with, because that's the point of Christmas. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 5. See, John is there, and he's seen the messages being sent to the churches, and he's standing there, and he's seen all these scrolls being opened and these seals being broken, and finally somebody stands up with the scroll, the book of life, and says, "Is there anyone in heaven worthy of opening this scroll?" And John looks around with anticipation, waiting to see who's going to come and open this scroll. And no one steps forward. And John just starts to cry. He starts to weep. And this angel looks at him and says, "Man, stop. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, there he comes." And in walks the Lamb who is slain. In walks Jesus, who lived the perfect life and died for us. He is worthy to open that scroll. That is the point of Christmas. The point of Christmas is that Jesus came to live for us and die for us and to save us from our own stupidity. That is what we get to celebrate this year. That is what we're celebrating at this time of year. As our friends and family come around, we get to share with them what we've learned about Jesus, what we know about Jesus, to say that Jesus loves you so much, he died for you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you, we praise you. You are an amazing God. To think that your plan to save us was to send Jesus to die for us blows my mind. I just pray that you be with us today and for the rest of this season, for the rest of our lives, that we can remember that you are the God that saved us, that we made a horrible mess of our lives, but you came in and you took that sin upon yourself, that you bled for us, you died for us, that you have made us whole again. And we just thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you be with us as we finish this service together, that we're not finishing our time of worshiping you, but that we're taking this with us. God, it's in your Son's most holy name that we pray. Amen.